So I want to begin this morning by taking you back 15 years to September 11th, 2001. This is the day that our nation suffered the greatest loss of casualty by an act of terrorism on American soil. And on that day, 19 terrorists hijacked four airliners carrying tens of thousands of gallons of jet fuel, effectively converting them into missiles. And within a 1 hour window, from 8:45 a.m. to 9:45 a.m. on that Tuesday morning, three of those aircrafts successfully hit their targets, both towers of the World Trade Center as well as the Pentagon outside Washington, D.C., causing massive damage. And at the end of it, taking 3,000 innocent lives. Well, I remember being in New York City that day, though I was in the Bronx, which is the borough right above Manhattan. And being in New York City, I still remember the initial reaction when the first plane hit. And it was of confusion. The questions I was hearing, I was in high school then, the questions I was hearing from my peers and even from the teachers as they were relaying this message, you know, how could anyone accidentally fly into the World Trade Center? I mean, do you not see this huge structure in front of you? What malfunction led to this catastrophic tragedy? And it was only 18 minutes later when another jet crashed into the second tower that I think everyone realized this was not a careless accident. This was a coordinated attack. The third plane also hit its target, the Pentagon, in that 1 hour window. But something quite different and incredible happened to that fourth plane. You see, it turns out, you'll never see flight delays the same again after this. It turns out that their flight was delayed 40 minutes at the airport before takeoff. And while their plane was in the air, it did get hijacked. Those 40 minutes proved crucial for the passengers to communicate with the outside world and to hear the news that these hijackers were on a suicide mission. And it was intended to maximize American casualties. And so what happened? Well, it would cost the lives of every single person on that plane, but they courageously decided that their aircraft would not be used as a weapon to kill more people. And in a selfless act of heroism, they fought back against the terrorists. And it turns out they forced the plane to hurl into an open field, actually out in western Pennsylvania. And get this, it claimed zero additional lives. Experts say that based on the trajectory of the flight pattern, that the likely target was the White House or the Capitol building. I mean, stunning. What a courageous act of sacrifice, taking zero extra innocent lives. Well, the point is this. United Airlines Flight 93 experienced a very different outcome that day. And it's because, by God's grace, the passengers were made aware that they were actually caught in the middle of an act of war by those who would seek to harm Americans. Well, I start there because today marks the end of our series on the book of Ephesians, and that's the way Paul wraps up this letter. He tells us that we too are caught in the middle of a war. And his burden is, if you don't realize that you are in a battle, you are in a very precarious, vulnerable position. And so, let's jump right into the text. Paul tells us we need to be aware of the following. That is the battle, the enemy, and the weapons. So starting from verse 10, He writes, finally, in light of everything I said, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So we'll stop right there. Now, you've heard the saying, don't bring a knife into a gunfight. Well, you also don't want to bring a gun to a water balloon fight. Context is everything, right? I mean, imagine you were on a squad. I don't know how this happened, but you just got dropped into a squad and you don't know what's going on. But the marching orders you receive from your captain is simply this: do everything in your power to completely destroy the opposition. Now, are we talking about the war on terror, or are we talking about a college football game where, in fact, not only the win matters, but actually how much you win by? You see, the point is, Paul understands we need to know what kind of battle it is that we are fighting if we can effectively engage. And so he begins by telling us that the battle is not physical. He says in verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. In other words, brothers and sisters, the battle, your battle, is not against the person who is in front of you. It is not that coworker who constantly gets under your skin. It's not the hostile family member that you are bound to run into over the holidays. And it's not the bully in school who seems to single you out and pick on you. Now, that's exactly who the true enemy wants you to focus on. The real enemy wants you to believe that this fight is physical, so that you will physically attack the person in front of you. It is a misdirection ploy. And have you ever found yourself in this situation where, you know, you're in a conversation with somebody, things start to heat up, it turns into a debate, then it turns into a full-blown argument, and boom, you nail it, right? You nail that final punch, and you walk away like, ah, feels good, I won the argument. Only to have the Holy Spirit ambush you and convict you and tell you, I'm glad you think you won the argument because you totally lost that battle. You know, we are not to attack the people in front of us. We are to love them. Our fight is not physical. But then Paul tells us it is spiritual. He says, we wrestle against rulers, cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil. Now, part of this, not all of it, but part of this means that when something hard physically happens to us, whether we get physically ill, say you lost your job, that's in itself may not necessarily be the result of Satan. No, the truth is, we really don't know. So let me explain. In John chapter 11, you get the story of Lazarus, Jesus' close friend, who falls ill. And listen to Jesus' explanation. He says, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified. You know, sometimes the Bible talks about bad things that physically happen to us, and it says, yes, the devil was directly involved. You know, we see that in the story of Job. Other times, it doesn't mention him at all. So I think we need to exercise caution. I don't think it's our place to try to figure out, is this the Lord? Is this the devil? That's not for us to know. But here is what we can know. The enemy seeks to use every physical circumstance in your life to drive a wedge between you and God. You know, is there something happening in your life where you're sensing that tension, that battle, the enemy trying to pry you away from the one who is truth and love? And newsflash, you know, this is a good reminder for us in the West. The enemy can do that through material blessings, right? So whether you are currently experiencing gain or loss, health or sickness, abundance or poverty, the enemy seeks to use all of that to sow pride or unbelief. He wants to snatch your faith. But here is our hope. Romans 8:28, that for all those who love God, He works everything, every detail, every random event, every happenstance, every physical thing that happens in your life, He uses all of it for your ultimate good. You know, Satan may be involved, but God is sovereign over every minute detail of your life. You know, we see this example in Paul's own life in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He talks about how he's dealing with this thorn in the flesh, right? Which seems to indicate that this is a physical issue. He's kind of vague, but he says it's a thorn in the flesh. And the enemy is using it to harass him, to discourage him, to make him question God. But in the end, he says, but God is using it for my good, to keep me dependent on Him, to rely on His strength, so that God's power will be made perfect in my weakness. So, first, know the battle. Second, know the enemy. And we're still looking at verses 10 through 13. But just curious, has anyone had a chance to watch the movie The Revenant last year, starring Leonardo DiCaprio? Anybody? Revenant? Much more than the first service. Okay, cool. I know what your tastes are now. Well, the movie is placed in the early 1800s in frontier America, where much of the country was wilderness. And it's the story is about a frontiersman named Hugh Glass, who was actually born in Pennsylvania. This is a true story, so I'm sure some of it was mythologized. But anyways, Hugh Glass is trekking through the wilderness in North America, and in this one scene, he encounters a grizzly bear. You guys remember that scene? it's a scene that's very hard to forget. In a scene that lasts no more than 5 minutes, this grizzly bear, you know, you don't want to mess with a grizzly bear. You certainly don't want to mess with a mama bear who feels that her cubs are threatened. This bear completely charges this character, and in those 5 minutes, just pummels him into a pulp. It is actually hard to watch, pretty graphic. I think it's had a lot to do with him winning his first Oscar. True story. But he gets completely mauled. I mean, he gets chucked around like a rag doll. And the reason why I bring that up is because Scripture describes our enemy not as a bear, but as a lion. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Just keep a mental note. Peter says that, and we'll see some of his own experience at the end of it. So why does Paul almost seem to give Satan means adversary in Greek, why does he give our adversary so much credit? Look at the way he describes him. Spiritual forces, cosmic powers. I mean, aren't you, in a sense, glorifying him, giving him too much credit? Well, it's because he's telling us, and he wants to drive this message home, that by ourselves, in our own strength, we do not stand a chance against this enemy. It would be like a bear. It would be like a lion coming after us. He's telling us, look, you don't stand a chance against the devil's schemes armed with your own strength or internal resolve or man-made strategies. And so the main point he wants to drive home is, whose strength will you rely on? Whose resources will you depend upon? Will it be God or yourself? And don't miss this. The whole thrust of this text is to tell you, you can truly stand. You can withstand the enemy's attacks. This is a word of encouragement. It is a word of hope that as a church we are attacked, but we can stand. And it's by depending on God and His armor. Now, two quick ways we can misjudge the enemy. I suspect in the West, the first one we're more prone to, which is underestimating the enemy, and the second is overestimating the enemy. To underestimate him is to live a life that's dependent solely on ourselves, you know, never seeking after God, whether it relates to our ministries, our marriages, our relationships, our parenting, our work, or our school. On the other hand, to overestimate the enemy is to take on a defeatist attitude, right? As if, you know, Satan's too powerful. There's nothing I can do. I'm totally going to give in to his temptations and his lies. That, too, is a danger that we cannot fall into. So, which of those two dangers typically describe you? Overestimating or underestimating? You know, how did you live your life this week? If someone saw just a replay of your life, would they say, yeah, you kind of rely just on your own strength? Or, yeah, you are really dependent on the Lord and His armor. Paul tells us, if you want to stand against this enemy, you need to respect him. So much so that it drives you to God. It drives you to the foot of the cross, seeking His mercy, His grace, His power. But then he also tells us this, when we do that, have confidence you can resist the enemy and you can truly stand. And that's by putting on the whole armor of God. So for our last point, know the weapons. Let's jump back to the text in verse 14. To stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication or requests for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Of course, the Apostle Paul writes this letter as a citizen of the Roman Empire in the first century. So he probably wrote about these pieces of armor with an image like this in mind. Here is a picture of a typical soldier during that era. And you can kind of see the armor pieces that Paul draws on. There's a shield, basically the size of a door, covers most of your body. The breastplate, the helmet, made out of metal, likely iron, so it was very heavy, prevented arrows to your chest. You have his belt or the apron. You have the sword. The sword is actually a short sword for close combat. Paul actually doesn't draw on the spear, but you have the shoes there as well. Now, I think, given the historical place that we are in, with our advancement in technology and science, that it is tempting for us to read a text like this and think, You want me to do battle against a fierce foe with that? You know, honestly, I think I would prefer something more like this. This is a U.S. Navy SEAL in his tactical gear. I mean, a spear versus a grenade. I think I'm taking a grenade. The automatic carbine rifle versus the sword, I'm taking the carbine. The waterproof boots, that seems like it'll come in handy, versus first century Crocs. I think the winner is clear. I'm going with the Navy SEAL. And so it's tempting, right, to look at this armor and say, come on, this is a joke. This is not intimidating at all. But you got to remember that the Roman army in the first century was the most feared military on the face of the planet. Now, the Roman soldier was the best equipped and the most highly trained. So, for the remainder of our time, let's just look through each of the pieces of armor. I'll share a little bit about each one, and then at the end of all of this, I'll just end with a personal illustration of some of the way the spiritual battle is facing me. So, first, you have the belt of truth. Now, how does the belt of truth do us any good? It doesn't intuitively feel that, you know, imposing, right? Well, here's what Jesus says to a group of people who are challenging his word and authority. He says, you are of your father, the devil. Pretty sobering words. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth. Why? Because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. In Genesis chapter 2, God tells Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, if you eat from the forbidden tree, you will surely die. Skip over to the next chapter, and Satan says, you will not surely die. Folks, the enemy is deceptive. He's a father of lies. He seeks to distort God's truth, to pervert God's character. Why? To lure you away from God. Friends, don't believe it. Any message you hear that contradicts the Bible, don't believe it. So, what would it look like for us to arm ourselves with the belt of truth? By meditating on God, on His Word, in His character, in whom there is no lie, no falsity, and then examining ourselves. Is there lies in my own life? Are there ways that I'm being deceitful? Because what Jesus is saying there is when we lie, we are acting in accord with the father of lies. One of the best ways you can protect yourself is to practice being truthful. And when you're not, to repent of that quickly. Next, the breastplate of righteousness. Satan wages war against you, that you might fall into the trap of seeking to find your worth and your validation in anything other than Christ, whether it's your grades, whether it's your job title, whether it's your parenting skills, whether it's how many likes you get on Facebook. The person who trusts in his own righteousness, his own accomplishments, there's no need for Christ and his perfect righteousness. Friends, the person who stands on the righteousness of Christ alone has none other than Jesus as his breastplate. You know, when the enemy accuses you, that's what devil means. It means accuser. When he accuses you that you are unworthy to be loved by God, that you are a failure, falling into the same sins over and over again, and that God will never accept you because you are no good. Brothers and sisters, I hope you have something more solid and indestructible than your own accomplishments. We need Christ and His perfection. That's the only defense that will stand. And I think we see a hint of that in Isaiah 59, where it says, God is putting on His own righteousness. This is His. Next, the gospel of peace as our shoes. It's interesting. I did a quick search. How often does the New Testament describe the gospel this way? The gospel of peace. Once here in this passage, you have gospel of salvation, gospel of grace, gospel of the kingdom, of Christ, and of God. One time you get the gospel of peace. Could it be that Paul very intentionally wants to remind us, lest we get the wrong idea, that when we are engaged in spiritual warfare, our primary message is peace. Offering peace with God and peace with man through Jesus Christ. I think so. I think that was very intentional. What a contrast. You know, as Christians, another effective way to fight against your spiritual enemy is to seek reconciliation whenever you can. You know, to be quick and ready with the gospel of peace by extending forgiveness, by seeking forgiveness quickly in light of who God is and how He has extended peace to us. Next, the shield of faith. I won't talk much about it, but faith is what unites us to Christ, and it's by grace, through faith, that we are a child of God and that we are saved. Having a childlike faith is how you extinguish the enemy's flaming arrows. How cool. You could be a child. All you need is childlike faith. Next, the helmet of salvation. Just read a couple of passages. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Jonah 2:9, salvation belongs to the Lord. It is God who saved you, so who can harm you? It is God who saved you, so who can undo what God has done? The enemy might take away our physical health. He might take our physical lives, but he will never take what is most precious to us, and that is Christ and our salvation in him. What a helmet to have in battle. Next, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, many commentators have observed that the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is the only offensive weapon that Paul describes. Why is that the case? Well, elsewhere in Scripture, it says this about God's Word. God's Word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Jesus used and wielded this sword that is sharper than any weapon on earth, even against the enemy. When Satan tried to deceive and tempt him in Matthew 4, Jesus responded by saying, "Be gone, Satan." And then he quoted Scripture. We can quote Scripture too to fight against the enemy's attacks. It's not the fact that it comes out of our mouths that makes it powerful. It's the fact that it's God's Word. That's where the power lies. And finally, you may notice in verse 18, prayer, and multiple times he mentions supplication, which is like prayer, making requests. Interestingly, he doesn't link it to any piece of armor at all. And it makes you wonder, is prayer not critical? Is it not a powerful tool? Well, it turns out when a Roman soldier put on his armor, it was so heavy that he actually couldn't put it on by himself. He needed to depend on someone else to actually put it on. And so, yes, prayer is not a separate piece of armor, but in fact, it is the way and the manner and the help in which we put on our armor and all the other pieces that he describes. In other words, you know, as a Roman soldier depended on someone else in order to put on his armor, The way we put on our armor is by depending on God through prayer. Lord, remind me of Christ's righteousness. Remind me of your truth. Help me have faith. So put another way, the way we put on God's armor is by conversing, communing, simply being with Jesus. Church, the man or woman who stands against our enemy in a posture like this, ready to physically fight, is the most vulnerable. The man or woman who is in the most secure and strongest position is the one who is spiritually on their knees before Jesus' feet, asking, begging, pleading for grace and strength and mercy. So I'll just end with a personal story. Went down for Thanksgiving. I think I mentioned this last week, but went up. To New York for Thanksgiving. It truly was one of the best Thanksgivings I've ever had. Really got to enjoy a family who gets harder and harder to see with the baby, but had a wonderful, sweet time. And yet, I just remember driving back that two-hour commute and just feeling an avalanche of emotions. All these things that I didn't want to face in my life, in my family. You know, so we actually went a day early to New York, and Rachel and I thought, let's use this opportunity as we drop off Zeph with family to go on a date. And we decided to go to the One World Trade Memorial. Maybe not the best place to go on a date, but the fact that we were there, it was a meaningful, 9/11 was very meaningful to us. So, you know, we take the subway, hour and a half. We're like, we haven't taken the subway in so long. Let's do this. We're so pumped. Hour and a half subway trip back and forth. And I tell you, within 10 minutes, by the third stop, I mean, we just see brokenness right in front of your face. You have this guy trying to walk out of the subway car on his walker. So he's, you know, obviously slower. And the door shutting on him multiple times. I mean, these doors are pretty aggressive. It's New York. People want to keep going. And he comes out, and he is just cursing out the conductor. Within that 1.5 hour round trip, we saw 3 instances of people just at each other's throats. And one of them was actually seemed to be a believer, you know. And then you get to the World Trade Center, and I recommend it. It's very well done. Truly honors those who have lost their lives and their families, but it is heavy, heavy stuff. You walk into a room, it's a memorial, and they have images of every person that perished that day, up to 3,000. Then you walk into another room, and before you walk in, it tells you, be aware that some of the images here are very graphic. And I won't detail that for the kids in the room, but just unspeakable horror and tragedy. And then you go home for Thanksgiving. And this is when it just hits closer to home, doesn't it? When you see brokenness in your own family, the worst situations are just like, God, what are you doing? You're doing nothing. You know, you just feel helpless. I realized, you know, one thing you'll notice about me is I like to use humor and sarcasm to block out a lot of emotions. A lot of our staff found that out over the last 2 years. With all of my office pranks. Gosh, on the way back, and we went to New York yesterday to bury another fan member for like 5 years, and she just drive back. She's like, God, what are you doing? How are you any good? How are you righteous? How are you so careless with your plan? You know? And by God's grace, having me meditate on spiritual warfare while this was going on, that was his mercy. That was his reminder. That was his grace. Tell me, don't let the enemy pry you away from me. Am I worth it? This was the haunting question. Am I worth it? Yes. This is hard, but yes. And in that moment, I had to be reminded that I have no righteousness to bring of my own. I can't stand above God and say, I know what justice is. And oftentimes, I want to think the person in front of me is the enemy. The one who does harm to someone else, the terrorist, but truly it is not in the end. It is the enemy. And the only way we can stand against the enemy is to put on God's full armor. But also, in the end, my confidence that I will stand against the enemy is not myself, not even how well I put on God's armor, because I'll be honest with you. The truth is, I often go into battle with not the whole armor, but maybe with 3 pieces of armor. Maybe 1 piece of armor. Sometimes I'm foolish enough to go into battle in my street clothes. What is my confidence then? And I was reminded of Luke 22:31, and this is again Jesus' interaction with Peter. And Jesus looks at Peter square in his eyes and says, "Peter, Satan seeks to devour you, but I will not let that happen. I will uphold your faith." Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father, as we enter into the holidays, we are reminded of joy. We are reminded of the good news that God in flesh came, dwelt among us, that Jesus, you came to pursue us. What awesome news. And yet we are also confronted with the reality that this world is broken. There is sin in my own heart. There is a propensity in my own heart to reject you. And so what is my hope? It is your armor and Christ. You are my armor. You are the armor of the church. And so I pray all over this congregation. There are many of us, many families, many individuals I know that are facing their own spiritual attack, whether acutely or whether just in the ins and outs of ordinary life. Jesus, guard our hearts against the enemy. Drive us to the foot of the cross, which is the most secure place we can ever be in. Thank you. You are worth it. And we long to see you return and make all things right. It's in your name we pray. Amen.